Okay, chapter 53 is a familiar chapter, and of course, it's an astounding description of the rejection and suffering of Jesus Christ in his first coming. And we just celebrated his first coming, didn't we? His birth a little over a week ago. But often, as in Rachel's story on Sunday, the purpose of his coming is lost in the celebration of his birthday. And Isaiah sets forth the fact that he came to make his soul an offering for our sin. He might suffer and die as a substitute to bring us forgiveness. And of course, as we said, this is almost always forgotten in the Christmas parties and celebrations that are in America and around the world. Now, equally amazing is the fact that the great majority of Jewish people do not know that their Messiah has already come. And if you read the magazine Israel My Glory, which I know a lot of you do because when Bruce got offered it, most people had already were getting it. If you read the story, this month, but Zvi tells of his visit to a synagogue, and when the people there noticed that he wasn't dressed like the Orthodox Jewish men were, with a beard and so on, they asked him if he believed in the Messiah. He said, yes, he did believe in the Messiah. But he said, there's one difference. You believe in a Messiah who is coming. I believe in one who is coming again. And he said, yes. And he also went on to say that he chastised them for not believing the scriptures. And, of course, they were taken aback because, you know, that's what they study in the synagogue is the scriptures. And, of course, the other Jewish writings. But to prove it, he read Isaiah 53 to them. And most Jewish people not know that Isaiah 53 is even in the Bible, because that is one passage that's forbidden, that they don't study. Because if they did, and they read it with open hearts and eyes, they would realize that Jesus is their Messiah that they rejected and crucified. And of course, that was Peter's argument in Acts 2 and 3, as Nick went through last week. Their Messiah has come, but they rejected him and crucified him. And so Isaiah 53 is a very, very important portion of Scripture, isn't it? And it's very, very clear of who it speaks of. So in this chapter, we have, first of all, a call to sing in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. And, we can see there's a reason to sing in light of the triumph of Messiah in chapter 53, who not only was crucified but rose again. And that's how the chapter ends. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, shall bear their iniquities. And so that's something that we rejoice in and that Israel could rejoice in, even as they viewed the fact that they would be carried into captivity and be there for 70 years and be punished by God for their sin and be brought into chastisement for their transgressions. But God could forgive them, and that's what Isaiah 53 sets forth, that they could be a forgiven people. But could he undo the harm they inflicted upon themselves? Could he undo the consequences of their sin? Could those be wiped away? Look over at Nehemiah chapter 1 as we look at the condition of Jerusalem. Now, remember that Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are post-exilic books. That means that they were written after they returned from Babylon, even though they're in a different part of the scripture before the Isaiah and the other major prophets. These are historical books, and they're grouped with the other historical books in the Old Testament. But Nehemiah chapter 1, this is the condition of Jerusalem at the time that Cyrus allowed Israel to return to the land. And they said to me, verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Chapter 2, verse 3, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and the gates are burned with fire? Verse 13. This is Nehemiah as he went around Jerusalem. Verse 13, I went by night and through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and the gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back, entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So we see that God could forgive their sin, but the consequence of their sin, Jerusalem was still destroyed, wasn't it? He had not undo what they had done. I'd like to read from F.B. Meyer in his book, Christ in Isaiah. And I thought he made some good points here. We must distinguish, if I could talk, I will read this. It's too cold for me to speak, I guess. We must distinguish between them and the punishment, punitive or penal. These are the natural consequences of sin. Suppose that a man is taken into custody for being drunk and disorderly. There are two results of that outbreak of uncontrolled passion. On the one hand, he has broken the law of his country, for which a penalty of imprisonment or fine must be inflicted. But on the other, in addition, he has brought on himself the racking headache, the depression of spirits, the awful nervous reaction, which is a natural and inevitable result. These will pursue and scourge him as with the rip of the furies, even when he is standing as adjusted with the country's laws. So when we sin against God, two consequences accrue. Our sin cries against us, as Abel's blood against Cain. Its voice goes up to high heaven and can only be stilled and hushed by the pleading of the blood of Jesus. It is only as we take the precious blood in hand and bear it with us into the holiest, presented as our propitiation, that we find peace and rest and deliverance, both from the guilt and the penalty that would otherwise accrue to us. But when this had been affected and we are forgiven, accepted, and blessed, there are yet other results to be faced. The drunkard may be forgiven, but his health is underdetermined, his fortune impaired. He can never be what he would have been had he lived soberly. Take a case of a man who, in his devotion to politics or society, has sinned against the laws of home. Night after night, he has been away from his young children till they regard him as a stranger. There is none of that wholesome companionship, that trust, which are such sacred ties that make man the father of the household. The mother cannot supply the firmness and strength which a young life needs. Almost insensibly, the family grows away from him, and after a few years, when disappointment drives him back, he finds, to his infinite regret, that the love of his children has gone beyond recall. The boys are now men and seek their pleasures outside the home. The girls think it's irksome to while away his weary hours by their company. Now he sees his mistake and tries to remedy it, but it's too late. He has been forgiven by God and by his wife, who never ceased to cling to him, but he cannot get back that forfeited love. This is his ruined Jerusalem. And so just as David could be forgiven for his sin of adultery and murder, and Nathan said, God has put away your sin. He said, yet the sword shall never depart from your house. The inevitable consequences of these things which continue on. Mel Trotter, who was a drunk alcoholic and became a Christian, and actually established the Mel Trotter Mission in Detroit, was asked if he wanted to go out for some ice cream one night. He said, no. He said, I can't eat ice cream. He says, because God saved me from my sin, but he didn't fix my stomach, which was still the consequence of his drunkenness, was his stomach trouble. And so these things follow us, don't they? So God could forgive, but often the consequences remain. Vinnie Hansen got saved while he's in prison, yet he had to serve 7 years. He'll be getting out in 3 months. The consequences are still there. Yet, despite this, as we look at Isaiah 54, God commanded them to sing. They were to sing in light of the triumph of the Messiah over sin. And in spite of it all, the chastisement of God had a holy effect upon Israel. His chastening hand produced holiness in our lives as well. Amen. Going astray is not good, but God can turn cursing into blessing. Amen. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be rebuked when you are discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. And it's a picture and it's a symbol, a proof, actually, of our sonship when God chastens us as his child. And then verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there were positive results from God's chastening hand upon Israel. There are positive results upon his chastening hand upon us. The consequences of our trespasses are bitter. But just as, you remember, the tree was thrown into the waters of Marah to make it sweet, and some have looked at that as a picture of the cross, God uses these self-inflicted wounds to purge us of pride and self-sufficiency, to make us aware of his unconditional love, and to make us more forgiving of the shortcomings of others. These are all good things that can accrue because of the chastening hand of God. And I've seen it work in many lives. And we all need chastening, don't we? Because we all go astray. And that was true of Israel. So he calls them to sing, and then he gives them a promise of blessing in the rest of the chapter. And so let's read the rest of verse 1. It says, sing, O barren, you have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. God would, first of all, increase them in number, and their possession of land would increase greatly. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Now, Israel's trying to do that today, aren't they? They're trying to build settlements. They're trying to build homes for their people. And they are opposed on every side simply for building housing. God says you can enlarge the place of your tent and your dwellings. You can lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. And the UN's not going to stop you. All the terror and murder and chaos in the Middle East, and the UN is worried about Israel building some houses. That's not by accident, is it? Israel, at the height of its glory under Solomon, inhabited 30,000 square miles of land. But the land that was given to it was much more. Look over at Joshua chapter 1. Israel has never inhabited its possession. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise and go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. I mean, this is God's document, isn't it? This is his covenant. This is his deed, which he is giving to Israel and saying, this is your land. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. And J. Vern McGee said, that is an area of 300,000 square miles. And of course, what they are inhabiting now is much less than what Solomon had, is 30,000 square miles. Someday they will possess it all. And he'll tell them to enlarge their tents to the right, to the left, the north, the south, the east, the west. It's yours. And they'll increase in number. They're not going to be like a barren woman with no children. God will multiply their children, their inhabitants in the land. Now, we've not been promised any physical, material possessions down here. Our inheritance, our blessings are spiritual blessings, aren't they? Amen. Ephesians 1:3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're not guaranteed anything down here. But we have inherited spiritual blessings in Christ, and we are told to possess our possessions as well. Just as Israel could have possessed that entire territory had they stepped out by faith. Every place their foot went, they could have possessed. God said, I gave it to you already. But you have to take it. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And our responsibility is to take those possessions, to claim them as our own, and to walk in light of them. We're children of God. Is that a blessing? Amen. He's promised to supply all our needs. Is that a blessing? He told us not to worry about anything. Is that a blessing? We've been justified, sanctified, declared righteous, made holy. Claim your blessings. Possess your possessions. And so Joshua and Ephesians are parallel books. One given to Israel, one to the church. He also said that they will be restored to fellowship with God. As you go back to 54, verse 4, it says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. See, Israel is known as the restored wife of Jehovah, where the church is called the bride of Christ. We have to make those distinctions, don't we? The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Of course, that is the Lord Jesus himself. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. See, they're redeeming, being redeemed from Babylon. And of course, that's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is that they'll be redeemed from all corners of the earth and the nation will be God's people. So they would be blessed, restored to fellowship with God, which is really their real problem, isn't it? Today, is that they are not right with God. They have refused their Messiah. They have not repented of that. And that's what Peter said. When they said, what must we do? He said, repent. Change your mind about your Messiah. You crucified him. You need to receive him. They haven't done that, have they? For the most part. Very, very small percentage of Jews are believers in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They would have peace, verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. Remember, that was a promise that he made to Noah. Remember what the sign was? The rainbow, right. Has nothing to do with the gay agenda, by the way. You know, that the gay rainbow has one less color in it. You heard that? I don't know if it's 6 instead of 7 or what, but that would make sense when it's man's number rather than God's. But it had nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God's promise that he would not flood the world completely like he did in the days of Noah. Verse 10, for the mountains, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Now those that believe in replacement theology cannot believe that verse, can they? They would say, well, God changed his mind. Even though he said he would never change his mind. His gifts and calling are without repentance. Saying God repented, he changed his mind. He made the church Israel. No, it's the people of Israel still exist today, don't they? And that's one of the proofs the Bible is true, is the existence of Israel. Even though Satan has sought to destroy them, and most recently in the Holocaust. And today, did you hear that Mein Kampf is a leading bestseller in Germany today? That Europe is anti-Semitic through and through. And of course, bringing all the Muslims in has not helped them at all. So they would have peace. This is a promise as sure as the promise God made with Noah. And now what follows a description of millennial blessing, because these things have not yet been fulfilled. The city would be rebuilt with precious stones. Verse 11, O you afflicted ones, tossed with the tempest. That speaks of them being tormented and tossed to and fro by the Gentile powers and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones." And that's going to be literally fulfilled, isn't it, in the millennium. Jerusalem will be God's leading city. It will be the capital city of the world. And he's going to build it with precious stones, because those things are for his glory. People used to beautify themselves, but ultimately they are for God's glory. Their children would be taught by God, verse 13. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from your terror, for it shall not come near you." They're not free from terror today, are they? As the world is not. Their children will be taught by God. Look back at chapter 50. We see that the Lord Jesus was taught by God. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned." We have the same concept over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. I'll just read it to you. "But you, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So we as believers are taught by God. Isn't that great?
Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
The Spirit of God that we all have been given, that God is teaching us. And he teaches us through his word, and one thing he teaches us, to love one another. That's the Spirit of God that does that. That's what binds, that's the tie that binds us together in Christian love. It's the Lord himself. And a church that is bound together by the love of Christ, by the love of the Spirit, is not going to have dissension. It can't. Where does dissension come from? Where does division come from? Where do schisms come from? They come from the flesh, don't they? That's what James talks about. The wisdom that is above is first peaceable, easy to be entreated. But the wisdom of the world causes problems because it's all rooted in pride. Pride is what divides. Again, I just think of Ephesians 4. It's a very wonderful passage. I think I'm thinking chapter 5. It says, "Therefore be imitators," verse 1, "of God, of his dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and self-sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." As Jesus, as we saw in the film on Sunday night, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. This is a very example of humility and love. And if we are doing that, it's going to draw us together. So the children are taught by God. And their enemies will be nullified. Verse 15, "Indeed, they shall surely assemble, not because of me." In other words, I'm not going to rally them together like he did with Babylon, as he called the enemy down from the north to invade Israel. He said, they're going to assemble. But he says, it's not going to be me that's assembling them. They're doing this on their own. "Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I've created the blacksmith. who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I've created the spoiler to destroy, but verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of servants of the Lord, and this their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, wonderful, their righteousness is from me. And all of us can say that too, can't we?
Amen.
Our righteousness is from the Lord himself. It's not our righteousness. It's not Israel that is going to be righteous. It is God who is going to redeem them and give them his righteousness, which is someday going to happen, isn't it? Jehovah Tiskenu, the Lord our righteousness, is what they'll say. The Lord our righteousness. And we should be saying that today, shouldn't we? I'd like to read in closing something from again, how Meyer ends this chapter. We must also believe in his inalienable love. He is our husband still and cannot put us away from him. The kindness with which he has had mercy on us is everlasting. He has even sworn that the waters of death and destruction shall not forever separate us from him. He has entered into a covenant of peace with us, which shall outlast the mountains and the hills. We may grow apathetic and careless, bring to ourselves pain and woe, grieving to dishonoring him and hindering the development of his purposes, but he cannot cease to love. His tender pity will still embrace us, grieving to see our self-inflicted sorrows, but using them as a furnace, the fervent heat of which will consume our bonds while it leaves our skin unscorched and the hairs of our head unsinged. If I ascend into heaven, O God, your love is there. But if I make my bed in hell, it is there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, placing it as a great gulf of separation between yourself and me, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand uphold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. And though it and through it you will follow my every step, leading me back to yourself. And through my very wanderings you shall accomplish the loftiest purposes for my purity and holiness. Such love is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it, but I will lie down and rest in its everlasting arms. Wonderful promises from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the eternal